Thank you, Joe. I apologize for the lack of a British accent, but it's just how it is. Yes, I'll just pray, and then we'll jump right in. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you, Lord, just for this wonderful congregation and for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our midst today. Thank you for that time of worship, and we perceive you, Lord, in the midst of your body. Lord, we thank you that you are here, and we pray that your word will go forth in this next time, Lord, as we open your scriptures, and let's pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Joshua 2, so you can turn there and put that over here. Yeah, so I'll just give you a little bit of a background. I'm actually a British citizen. I'm a dual citizen, British and America. My mother came to America from England in the 1950s. She was 17 years old, got on a boat in Liverpool, and came to New York City. She had some friends there, and she became an American citizen. And many years later, it wasn't until sometime in the 90s, she realized that she had never renounced her British citizenship. So she was a dual citizen all those years. 2001, I went to Hungary, Budapest, for a year. I taught English with a Christian organization over there. I was involved in the Calvary in Budapest. And the Lord stirred my heart during that time for missions on a longer-term sort of basis. So I started doing research. I was thinking, well, my mother's British, so maybe I could get a passport. And lo and behold, it was a little bit of a process, but I was able to become a British citizen, get a British passport in 2004. It cost about $100. It was a God story, the way that it all came together. And basically that opened up the door for me to do mission work in the European Union, when it was before Brexit, of course. So I had some friends who were at the castle in Austria. If you're familiar with that ministry, Calvary Chapel has a conference center over there. And so I had an invitation to go there. And in the end of 2014, I worked for the state of New Jersey here down in Wildwood. And I felt the Lord was pulling me out of that. So I quit that job. And January of 2015, I moved to Austria. And I spent a year there serving at the castle. And through that, when I went there initially, I felt the Lord gave me a passage out of Genesis, his word to Abraham, come to a land that I will show you. Come to a place that I will show you. And so I always kind of felt that the castle was going to open a door for something else. And it did. It seemed like when I was there, I kept running into Pastor Dave Sylvester, who is the pastor of the church in York, England, and also oversees the Bible College. So he invited me to come and visit in the fall of 2015, and I did. And it seemed like the Lord was calling me there. So I moved there in February of 2016. I started teaching in the Bible College there. I'm actually teaching in the book of Acts this semester. I already started on Zoom. I'll be there in person in a few more weeks. And so it's been a great blessing to be there at the Bible College. One of the great blessings of my life. Also, shortly after I got to York, I got involved in prison ministry. There's a prison called the Humber Prison. It's about 45 minutes from York. And unfortunately, because of COVID, that's been shut down. They won't let us go in right now, but hopefully that will reopen soon. But what we did for many years is we would actually go in and do a full service. We would do worship. We do a Bible study. And afterwards, we would pray for the men who are in there and just brought the gospel. There's a lot of the guys in there are Christians. I don't know if they're Christians. I don't know what they're doing there, but you know, it's yeah. People make mistakes and that sort of thing, and some of them have gotten saved inside. So we do that. I've done street evangelism. I have a little amplifier, and sometimes we'll just go out onto the street and just start doing street worship right in the middle of the city square, and the students will do evangelism and all that. So it's been a great blessing to be in York, and the Lord is moving around the world. As he's moving here, he's moving everywhere. You know, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it doesn't matter what, you know, is happening in the world. God is always at work. And the last couple of weeks, I've had a chance to share at a few places. And one of the things that I've been saying that the Lord has put on my heart is that God is greater than Google. God is greater than Google. Just something to remember, all that. And here's the other thing. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in no immediate danger of being deplatformed. So he's got something like a glassy sea or something like that, right? That's his platform. And he wants to use the platform of our lives to get the message of the gospel out. And that's going to be, that's something that's going to be continued. Joe talked about, you know, we have those who are watching us, right? The Bible tells us that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the powers and principalities through the church. So God is doing this incredible work of redemption in, you know, fallen, sinful humanity. Jesus is building his church, and the heavenly host is just watching, like, what is going on with that? And but God is moving, and he's doing a good work. So I want to look at Joshua chapter 2 today. I want to talk a little bit about Rahab specifically. We know that Joshua, Jesus is the more modern version of the name of Joshua. It means God has become our salvation, or Yahweh saves. Joshua is a type of Christ. And the conquest of Canaan, it was a physical battle, but it was more than just a physical battle. It was a physical battle with spiritual dimensions. And all along, the Lord had a plan of redemption. We know way back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they partook of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree and good and evil. They fell. But right away, God kicked his plan of redemption into action. Genesis 3:15, while he's yet pronouncing the curse on the serpent, he says, you shall, you will crawl on your belly and all that. You shall strike his heel, but he shall crush your head. It's the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the Bible, the first mention in the Bible of God's plan of redemption, that he was going to send a savior. And we see that plan of redemption moving forward throughout the scriptures. And we have the, you know, Abraham, well, you have the line of Noah. Noah is preserved through the flood. And then you have the line of Shem. And ultimately you have Abraham. And Abraham receives the promise from the Lord of a land, a seed, and a blessing. Well, here we're going to talk about that land, because God had and has a specific purpose for a specifically defined portion of land that we know as the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan. So it was a physical battle going in to conquer this land, but it had spiritual dimensions. It was a land that was promised to Abraham, and it was a land with a purpose. God had a purpose for the land. What was that purpose? Well, he knew that his son was going to be born in Bethlehem. He knew that the incarnation was going to take place in the land of Canaan. He also knew the ministry of Jesus would take place. He knew that the crucifixion would take place there. And then 3 days later, the resurrection, the ascension from the Mount of Olives, and then the birth of the church on Pentecost, all from this land that today we refer to as the Holy Land. And because God had a purpose for the land, the devil also had a plan to thwart God's purpose for that land. And there were giants placed in the land that had frightened 10 of the 12 spies of the previous generation. Numbers 13:33, the spies come back. They said, there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our sight, and so we were in their sight. So these, it says if the enemy planted these giants in the spiritual opposition in a land that God had great plans for. Nonetheless, the next generation comes around, and Joshua and Caleb, who were two of the original spies, they are blessed with the opportunity to actually go in and conquer the land, because they had, well, we know Caleb had a different spirit in him, and Joshua believed the testimony of God. It may not be very politically correct when we talk about the conquest of Canaan, but here's something to remember. It's better to be correct than to be politically correct. And, you know, sometimes we don't want to offend people, and, whoa, that doesn't sound very good. But if it's something that is in God's word, and it's something that God has ordained. Well, it's better to be correct, and it's better to be in alignment with the truth than to be in alignment with anything else, right? And we'll let God work all those things out. Why were the inhabitants of Canaan expelled from their land? Well, we can read Genesis 15, 16. God had said to Abraham, in the fourth generation, your descendants shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites, or the Canaanites, is not yet complete. So by the time of Joshua, the iniquity of the Amorites has become so offensive to God that he has to judge it. And just very briefly, what were some of the things that were happening in the land of Canaan and behind the walls of Jericho? Well, certainly occult practices, witchcraft, and sorcery, we know from Deuteronomy 18. We know that child sacrifice was taking place from Deuteronomy 12. It says that, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And we know that there was the god Molech. He was represented by a metal statue, probably an iron statue, and he's heated up till the arms were glowing red, and then people would actually place their infants, their newborn babies, on the arms of this altar in sacrifice to a pagan deity, a demonic deity. There was incest, homosexuality, and bestiality taking place. Leviticus 18:24 says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. So all these things were happening already throughout the land of Canaan, through in this, the city of Jericho, in the city of Ai, and all these other cities within the land. They're all presently happening as Joshua and the Israelites are on the verge of the conquest. And it's not what God has created human beings for. God created human beings to, well, they're made in his image, right? Not made in the devil's image, made in God's image with the purpose and the intention of glorifying him. And so basically every kind of weird and evil thing that could be acted out was being acted out behind the walls of Jericho. And I mean, you know, look at our nation today and you can imagine, we have some idea, we see all kinds of things being acted out in the open. What is happening behind closed doors? You know, we can only imagine. So because all of this, there's a judgment that's been pronounced on the land, and God's people are called here to go in and conquer the land. Yet in the midst of that, and really what I want to talk about today is a story of two spies and the conversion of a prostitute. Because in the midst of all this kind of wickedness that we see, we also see a manifestation of the grace of God. And we're going to see this woman, Rahab, who is going to actually come to the God of Israel, and she's going to be incorporated into their nation and even into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And who is Rahab? Well, she's a sinner like all of us. She's living in a city that's destined for judgment like the whole world, but it shows us that there is mercy. So let's have a look at chapter 2. We'll read at least some of the beginning verses. And it says, now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the country. Then the woman said to the two men, or rather, then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan to the fords. As soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. So let's break this down a little bit. The Joshua sends out the two men from Acacia Grove to spy out the land, and especially Jericho. And we know that Joshua and Caleb, they had been two of the spies, two of the 12 spies in Numbers 13 and 14, who came back with a good report. So now Joshua, what he does is he sends out just two spies. We have enough to collect some basic intelligence, but not enough to dishearten Israel, as had happened 40 years previously. And so their mission is to check out Jericho, kind of get a feel for what the defenses are and that sort of thing, if there's anything that they should be aware of. So they go, and they head out from the encampment, Acacia Grove. It's about 7 miles east of the Jordan River, and from here they probably head north and swim across the river. We know that it was the spring harvest from chapter 3, so the river would have been at flood stage. So you have the Israeli Mossad here, two of the first secret agents swimming across the river. They were probably pretty ripped and all that. And God has a way of leading us while we're in motion. It says, so they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And God has this way of leading us to the right connection at the right time. He's at work through Joshua, and the Lord is already on the ground in Jericho working in the life of Rahab. And I would ask this question rhetorically. Is it a random thing that they have this encounter with Rahab? Think about all the people in Jericho who would have been, you know, they were taking out their whistle and blow it. Israelis, get them. And here, they just happened to wind up with Rahab, and she could have blown the whistle and turned them in. Many people would have delighted to expose them and maybe even get a reward from the king. But here, God leads them to Rahab, and she's going to hide them. She's going to give them encouraging information. And God, in his mercy, is going to spare her and her family. And it's interesting, she's going to act courageously, which is what Joshua has been commanded to do. Only be strong and courageous, right? That's the admonition that we see over and over again that's given to Joshua in the book of Joshua, right? And here she acts courageously. We're going to see her live by faith and do the right thing that requires courage. And, you know, we know the story in Genesis 24 when Abraham sends his servant back to his homeland to get a bride for his son Isaac. And the servant goes, and we know how the story ends and how the Lord prospers his journey. And what does the servant say? As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me. And here we have the two spies, and they're on the way, and the Lord just leads them right to the perfect place. And so She's a harlot. Some have attempted to soften Rahab's image by presenting her as an innkeeper, but the New Testament calls her Rahab the harlot, Hebrews 11, James chapter 2. And she's someone with a past, but God calls people who have a past because he wants to give them a future. And we're going to see that here in the life of Rahab. Jesus, we know he hung out with tax collectors and prostitutes, and he changed their lives. So verse 2, it says, "It was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.' So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country.'" And here you have the king of Jericho. He's this, the temporal, earthly power, and he has no idea, really, that he's coming to the end of his reign, and he's going to be dead and gone in about 2 weeks' time. This is about 2 weeks before the walls of Jericho fall. And, you know, you think about all the evil that he has allowed during his reign, and here he tries to defend Jericho by, you know, finding out what the deal is with the spies and all that. He tries to mitigate the damage, but God's plan of judgment is already in motion. And so the spies here, their lives are almost hanging by a thread here. They're potentially in this great danger, but God makes all the difference. Psalm 68:20 says, "Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death." And these spies, you can imagine, they're just walking into the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho was on a trade route, so there would be a lot of people passing through from north to south and vice versa. So it wouldn't be uncommon to have foreigners passing through, but they would have been recognized. They are recognized. We know from the text that they have been recognized. And sometimes our lives can hang on a very thin string, but if the Lord is in the midst of it, he's the one who preserves us. And we know that these guys are the original Blues Brothers, right? They're on a mission from God. So because they're on a mission from God, they also have his divine protection as they walk in faith. And so many times, you know, we may come across situations where there's a great potential for things to go really bad, but they don't, because the Lord is with us. I'm sure you can all look back. I can look back on my life where, you know, things look pretty dicey and the Lord just kind of led me through his way. You know, his way is in the sanctuary. His way, he has a way that we just can't figure out. But so anyway, the spies, they just happened to go to Rahab's house, and Rahab makes this decision, maybe in a split second, that changes her future. Verse 4, it says, "Then the woman took the two men and hid them." And I would suggest here that something is happening inside of Rahab. And if you think about her occupation, she spent her whole adult life selling her body to men. And she sees the debased lives and the sin that permeated through her city, and she's been a part of it. And who knows whether, because, I mean, being a prostitute, the product of that, she probably got pregnant a number of times, and who knows that she didn't even sacrifice some of her own babies, perhaps, to Molech. We don't know, but it's quite likely. And so she sees the emptiness, and she recognizes that judgment is coming upon her nation. She sees the holiness of God, the holiness of the God of Israel, and she recognizes that they have the one God who isn't worshipped in perverse and bizarre ways. And in the New Testament, there are people who were God-fearers. They weren't full proselytes to Judaism, but they were God-fearers, because in the midst of all the, you know, the Greeks had the Greek pantheon of gods, and then when the Romans came to power, they basically took the same gods but just Romanized them, gave them new names and all that. But they had all these gods who were worshipped in all sorts of perverse and bizarre ways. And the God-fearers, they would look at the nation of Israel and they would recognize, wow, that is a wholesome society. They have one God who's worshipped in a pure and holy way, and they are blessed because of that. They don't have all this weirdness wrapped up in the things that they worship. And you know, look at society today. Look at people who are serving the Lord and following him and the relative wholesomeness that we have in our lives compared with, you know, you turn the TV on or you go online, you see all kinds of just bizarre things and conversations that people are having or having. And so Rahab, you know, she recognizes that there's a holiness to the Lord and that he's powerful and all that. And all of a sudden she meets two representatives of this God of whom she has heard judge the Egyptians. And something, I believe something is happening on the inside of her. I believe it's a conversion. The encounter with the spies seems to be this catalyst that just kind of tips the scale over for her. And all just in a minute, she decides to do this courageous act of faith, and she hides the spies, and she puts herself at great risk. At the very least, she would have been executed as a traitor, right? That would probably be the least thing that would have happened to her for hiding the spies. But she acts in faith. How do we know that she acts in faith? Well, Hebrews 11:31, it says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So she does this act of faith and she hides the spies. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I don't know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. So here, Rahab lies. And we have to briefly, you know, ask the morality of lying. Well, God doesn't approve of it. He doesn't want us to lie, but the Bible simply records what happens without condoning it. And you have to think, Rahab is in the midst of a conversion. She hasn't been to a new believers class. This is all quite new to her. So she does what she does in the spur of the moment. And she's actually commended in the book of Hebrews. So I believe that God doesn't want us to lie, and he'll make a way if we resolve to honor him in all things. He'll make a way for us. Verse 6, she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. It would have been a flat roof after flax was harvested. It was soaked in water to separate the fibers, and then it was dried in the sun and woven into linen cloth. And the spies are probably just like dead still underneath of this on the roof. And they're just praying like, be still, help me, Jesus. Well, not Jesus. They wouldn't have said the name of Jesus back then, but they probably would have been praying for their safety. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. This is the pursuers that the king sent out. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. The pursuers, they go to the most logical place where they the spies probably would have tried to escape to. But they actually, what they actually do is they, after, well, we'll get there anyway in a minute. So verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. So think about these words that are coming from a pagan, you know, prostitute. The testimony that she gives, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. She has eyes to see the big picture. She recognizes that the Israelites aren't simply the latest superpower. They don't have a more mighty army. She recognizes that it is the living God that is behind their military successes, and that is the living God that is with them, and that he has a purpose for the land of Canaan. And she also acknowledges that their time is up. She believes the testimony of God, and she's able to articulate the mood of the Canaanites. She says, the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. So God himself has struck fear into their hearts. And, you know, God doesn't want us to be afraid. There's a lot of reason for us to be afraid today if we look at things in the natural. And there's a tendency for us to maybe be less vocal about our Christianity. But God doesn't want us to do that. If there was ever a time, you know, there's a tendency to want to maybe just like kind of take our armor off and just sit out for a while, drop our sword and all that. This isn't the time to do that. God wants to do a work in and through our lives, and he'll fill us with his spirit. Philippians 1:28, Paul gives this admonition, we're not to be in any way terrified by our adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, the fact that we're not afraid of them, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So the previous generation and the spies that had gone out, they had been terrified of their enemies, but not this group. God is on the offensive. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. The memory of the Red Sea crossing was 40 years ago, but it has not yet faded from the minds of the people, and the more recent defeats of Sihon and Og. There were, you know, news of epic battles circulated throughout the ancient Near East. And we actually take our students to Bible College in York. We will sometimes take them down to the British Museum in London and also the British Library, and they have old Bible manuscripts and all that. And you can, there's like the Cyrus cylinder and different kind of, there are tales of epic battles and things like that. And here, Rahab is reciting some of the things that they have heard concerning epic battles, the God of Israel, and how he brought the Israelites out with a mighty hand and dried up the Red Sea and all that. As soon as we heard these things, verse 11, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, above, and on earth beneath. Listen to this testimony of this pagan woman. The Lord your God is the God who is in heaven and the one on earth. They had gods for everything under the sun and a God for the sun. And here she's saying, your God is the God that's over all. And she believes, she recognizes, and Romans 1 tells us that men are without excuse, that even the unconverted have some idea of who God is. Romans 1 tells us that, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what can be known of God has been revealed to them because he has shown them. So everyone has a testimony of God in their heart. And Rahab here is acknowledging that your God, he is the God in heaven and in the affairs of men also. She believes that God has the right to judge. She's willing to turn by faith and receive forgiveness. And, you know, we look at the world today, and many people don't believe that God has the right to judge his creation. Who are you to judge and all that sort of thing? Well, you know, God's going to judge the world. Hebrews tells us that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that there is a judgment. It's one of the unfortunate components of the salvation message, that yes, there is a judgment coming, whether you know people are like it or not. That's just the reality. We're not trying to be mean, we're not trying to be harsh, but we're just presenting a fact as it pertains to, you know, the state of man before a holy God. And that's what the preaching of the gospel, one of the things that it does is it removes that excuse of ignorance. Oh, I didn't know. Well, now you do know. And the inhabitants of Jericho, they're fearful, but they don't really recognize the imminent divine judgment that is about 2 weeks away. Jericho was a secure walled city. It looks like, from an archaeological perspective, it looks like it had a double wall, two walls around it, really. And laying siege was a long-term undertaking. They had just brought in the spring harvest. The city had a water supply. Jericho was an oasis. Yeah, they recognize that there's this army and things aren't looking very good, but they don't recognize the immediate nature of the judgment that is on their doorstep. And most people in the world today have a vague sort of an idea that, yeah, my life's going to end someday at some point. And they may be fearful of death and what really is on the other side in terms of judgment, but they don't realize how potentially thin a string their life is hanging on. Many years back, I went to, Glassboro State, or Rowan, whatever you want to call it, and one of the courses that I took there, I took a course on colonial literature, and we had to read Jonathan Edwards, who was a writer around the First Great Awakening, and one of the things that he wrote, it was a sermon, it was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that, he said that unconverted man walks over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. And I mean, that sounds pretty harsh, but is that not the truth, though? That every day, I mean, if you're lucky and blessed, you may live to be 70 or 80 or even beyond that these days with medical technology, but that's no guarantee. Even if you're in perfect health, people get in car accidents. I mean, God forbid that would happen to anyone, but it's a very thin string that people's lives hang on. And every day when you go out the door, you know, unconverted man walks over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. You never know when that thing is just going to give way, and that's it. It's just the nature of life. It's not an attempt at being harsh or anything like that. Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, and many people, he was in, you know, the First Great Awakening, many people came to know the Lord. So the vast majority of people in Jericho have no idea that everything's going to be over in 2 weeks. Those walls are going to fall down and everyone is going to be destroyed. Rahab, on the other hand, believes that the judgment is imminent and she seeks mercy. So verse 12, and this is really what I want to get to today. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, and look at that word, follow that, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I have access to resources. And the word here for kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. I won't spit on you and all that, but it's the transliteration. It's H-E-S-E-D, chesed. And it occurs 250 times in the Old Testament. And it means loyal, steadfast, or faithful love based on a promise, agreement, or covenant. So it can actually mean a sort of covenant here. And Rahab's request that the spies make a chesed agreement with her and her father's family, just as she had made a chesed agreement with them by sparing their lives. So think about it here. Joshua's representatives, the spies, are making a covenant with Rahab. And what are the conditions? Well, her house must be marked with a scarlet cord. Her house was on the city wall, so the Israelites would have spotted it as they marched around the city. Also, the 12 spies would have been with the rest of the group, and they would have known where her house was. Rahab and her family were to remain in the house during the attack, and her door was the only door of escape from a world that was coming to an end. And perhaps we see the symbolism and the imagery there. We know Passover, the last plague in Egypt, the plague of the death of the firstborn. It was the final plague, and basically they were instructed to take a lamb, slaughter the lamb at twilight, and take the blood and put it on the lintel and the doorpost of the house. And anyone who came into that house, the angel of death would pass by, and the firstborn in that house would not die. And it's a picture of salvation through the blood of Jesus. And it's the scarlet thread that we can trace throughout the New Testament. And so her door was the only door of escape to a world that was coming to an end. Jericho was getting ready to be destroyed. And the only way to escape that was to come into this door that was marked by the red cord, the scarlet cord. And so there's this chesed, this covenant. The spies make a deal as Joshua's representatives that Joshua will have to honor. And if we draw that, if we draw a parallel to the New Testament, we give people the terms of salvation. We don't forgive people's sins, and we don't save people, but we tell them the necessary criteria for salvation. The world is destined for judgment, but if you, by faith, come under the covering of the blood of Jesus, you will be saved. We can tell that to people. We can give them that message as Joshua's representatives, as Jesus' representatives, right? And we know that it is a message that, you know, it's a covenant that Jesus will honor. If anyone turns to the Lord and believes that he died for their sins and they personally received that and appropriate it, they will be saved. They had to come into the house with the scarlet cord to be saved, and the destruction would pass over the house. The grace of God would be even manifested in the midst of the judgment that was coming to Jericho. We know Hebrews 11:31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, so it's connected with faith here, when she had received the spies with peace. James 2:25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Another interesting point, Rahab is in the genealogy of Jesus. We know that from Matthew 1, verse 5. It says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. The genealogy skips some generations in there, of course, but Rahab is in the genealogy of Jesus. And I'll ask a rhetorical question, how do you get to be in a genealogy? Well, since you ask, I'll answer. By either being an ancestor or by being a descendant of someone, or both. And here, Rahab becomes an ancestor of David and ultimately an ancestor of Jesus. So not only is she spared from destruction, but there's also a wedding in her future and a baby in her future. She's going to be incorporated into the people of Israel. And how about us? Is there a wedding in our future? I'm not speaking prophetically for anyone here, but there is a wedding in our future. The Bible tells us there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. We know that in the book of Revelation. So Rahab isn't simply going to be saved, but she's going to be saved for a purpose. And I'll read someone else's quote. A harlot finds a husband, and while Jericho perishes, a marriage feast and a marriage ceremony are going to be a part of her future. And isn't that a glorious thing? Not only does she not perish, but she has this wonderful, incredible future. And we are obviously the bride of Christ, and not only are we not going to perish, we're not going to be separated from God eternally and torment and all that, but we have a glorious future. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb and a glorious future throughout all of eternity we have to enjoy. So while this world perishes in judgment, there are wonderful things that God has in our future. Our world is coming to an end, and I believe that we're living in the last days. But our world is, this isn't going to go on forever. It's not going to go on forever. And there is a judgment coming. It's appointed for man to die once and after that judgment. But there is a door of escape, and it's a door that's marked with the blood of an innocent sacrifice. And I mean, there's lots of types. We already talked the angel of death in with the first Passover, and then Noah's world was coming to an end, and there was one door from Noah's world into the new world that was going to come after, and that was through the ark. So like the spies, we offer with exclusivity one door that's marked by blood, the blood of Christ. And whoever comes under that covering will be saved. Whoever doesn't, their blood will ultimately be upon their own head and they will perish. Just a couple more things as we wrap up. Rahab's life is going to continue after the destruction of Jericho. When all the others die, she'll be the only one who's remembered, only one whose name we know from Jericho. She let them down by a rope through the window, verse 15, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall, and she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house and into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from the oath which you made us swear. So they, the spies, they make their escape there, and they head back. After 3 days, they probably hide out in a cave for 3 days, and then they head back and they bring the report to Joshua. I'm going to skip forward here, actually, and look at chapter 6, just a couple things. Joshua 6 records the actual battle and the destruction of Jericho. And we know Joshua gets the battle plan from the Lord, march around the city one time per day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, march around seven times. And as the priests make the long blast with the ram's horn, the walls fall flat. So that happens. Verse 15, it came to pass on the seventh day, chapter 6, verse 15, that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day, only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened when the priests blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now it shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers we sent. So the hesed, the kindness or the covenant that was made by Joshua's representatives, here it is honored. And we know the wall falls down flat. Rahab is spared her house. It's interesting. There's actually archaeological evidence. People have asked, well, why didn't if her house was on the wall, what happened? Well, on the north side, there's been an excavation. There's actually a section of the wall that didn't fall down. Scripture doesn't say that the whole wall fell down in its entirety, but it collapsed under itself. And there's a section on the north side where likely her house was. So verse 22, skipping down, they take Rahab out. Joshua said to the two men who spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, mother, brothers, all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them where? Outside the camp of Israel. And then the city is burned, actually, verse 24. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire, only the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So before the burning, Rahab is taken out. And that's another thing that is very interesting. We know that the church is taken out of the world before it is judged. And we know 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So, in a sense, Rahab is raptured out before the burning and destruction of Jericho. And obviously, that's a picture of us as the church. The church is taken out. We're not consigned to wrath. We're taken out before the destruction happens. And that's what happens here. Joshua spared Rahab the harlot. She, her father's household and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And I'll say this as we wrap up. We are Joshua's representatives in the world. We've been commissioned. with the charge of getting the gospel out. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So he has called us as his representatives to bring the gospel to the world. And he wants to give us opportunities to do that. I always tell people that I don't have the gift of evangelism. I mean, I'm generally introverted, introspective, and all that sort of thing. I don't like to initiate conversations with people. Nonetheless, God has a way of bringing people across my path in peculiar sorts of ways. And especially in England, it seems to happen pretty regularly. And I'll share this with you. Last, December of 2019, I went out. I like to go out to Scarborough. Is a coastal town on the Yorkshire coast, rocky coastline and all that, kind of rusting Victorian resort. And so I like to go out there and walk and pray and all that. And I went out there at the end of 2019 to kind of get the 2020 vision. Lord, what do you have for this year? Oh boy, he had stuff, didn't he? So I went out there and I just spent some time just praying and seeking the Lord. And in the evening, I went back, I stayed overnight. So I stayed in this hotel and they had a sauna. So, you know, who doesn't like a sauna every now and then? So I went to the sauna, I'm sitting in there and, you know, in a sauna, you're not supposed to, you don't make eye contact with anyone. You don't start conversations. All you're there for one reason, just to sweat. And that's all I was there to do. And so there's this guy in there. And he said, hey, do you know what time it is? And I said, well, yeah, it's 8 o'clock. And my accent always gives me away. You're not from around here, are you? He said, no, what are you doing here? And I told him, I teach in a Bible college. We have a Bible college in York, and I teach there. And all of a sudden, he had all these questions. And he's like, you know, his name was Ian. He was from a town called Hebden Bridge in West Yorkshire. And he said, you know, I used to go to church, and I used to read the Bible, but I felt like a hypocrite because I couldn't do anything that it said. So I just pretty much gave up on it. So I started sharing with him just in the sauna. And there's this Palestinian woman who's kind of eavesdropping on our conversation also. It's interesting. And I started sharing with him that, you know, the Bible says that God works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So his Spirit shows us what we should be doing, but also gives us the power to do it. And I told him that, look, you know, if you want to live a life that honors God, you can't do that in your own strength and ability. You have to have the Holy Spirit. I shared Acts 1:8 with him. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so I'm like cooking up in the sauna. I think I'm getting ready to pass out and all that. So we got into this other room. They had this cool down room with the plastic lawn furniture and all that. And it just so happened that there wasn't anybody there. So I'm just sharing with him for like a half an hour in this room about how you need the Holy Spirit in your life in order to live the Christian life, because it's really God living his life through you. And it's not, so of course you can't just like read the Bible. I mean, I remember trying to read the Bible before as a Christian. It was like reading Shakespeare. I'm like, what is all this about? And, but so anyway, I said, hey, do you want me to pray for you to receive the Holy Spirit? And he said, well, sure. And so here we are in just outside of the sauna in the basement of a hotel in Scarborough. And they say Scabra, that's how they pronounce it. And I'm praying for him to receive the Holy Spirit. And I prayed, I wasn't sure if he was like completely a Christian or not. So we prayed that prayer also. And I prayed that the Lord would fill him with the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was just the most remarkable thing. I walked, you know, we said goodbye and all that. I went back up to my hotel room. And you're like, man, that was just the Lord. How does stuff like that happen? You know, when you think about it, how does you just go to a sauna and you wind up praying with someone to receive the Holy Spirit? And I say that not because of anything of me, but because we're all his vessels. We are the ecclesia. We're the called out assembly, yet we are here. And God wants to use us as his vessels of those ministers of reconciliation. It says in Corinthians, it says, if God were pleading through us, be reconciled. And, you know, as I said at the beginning of the message, the world and the devil, they want us just to shut up. They just want to, you know, whatever. But, you know, Google, God is greater than Google. God, Jesus hasn't been deplatformed. We are his platform. to get the gospel out. And all that we need to do, well, we need to be prayed up and filled with the Spirit, but we need to be sensitive to His Holy Spirit and to recognize these kind of moments when we're in a conversation with someone and, hey, I think maybe God wants me to steer this conversation a little bit toward His things, toward His business. And I can't tell you how many times that I get into these random conversations in England. It's a bit pedestrian society. People are always like walking through the city center, more so than here. Everybody's like driving a car. But in England, everybody is out walking. And a lot of times people will engage you in conversation for different things. And I always steer that conversation toward the things of the Lord. And I can't tell you how many times God has given me the opportunities to do that. And I'm not an evangelist. I don't have that gift. Introverted. I don't like to initiate conversations, especially about spiritual things. But God has a way of doing that and kind of helping me in that. You know, Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. You may not have the gift, but you can still do the work as you're filled with His Spirit. So I say that just because, you know, all of us, here we are, what can I do? There's a power of darkness coming in like a flood. Nonetheless, God wants to do a work in and through us. Those who know their God, it tells us in Daniel 11, I believe, will do exploits. And God has exploits for us to do. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask, to Him be glory in the church, both now and forevermore. Something like that. So He has a good work for us to do. And it's not dependent on us because we have His power. We have His Spirit. If you feel like you're dry, who was it? Moody said, I leak or something like that. Ask. Who of you, you know, who's a parent and your child asks you for like an egg or a fish or a piece of bread, people's food the world over, will give a scorpion or a snake or something like that. How much more your Father, who is a good Father in heaven, will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. So if you don't have, I mean, ask Joe or somebody to pray for you. I need more of the Holy Spirit in my life, and believe, and you will receive, and you will see His power, and He will lead you into. And the books.